This morning we're looking in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 27, the first half of the well-known, borderline famous analogy of Hagar and Sarah. So, this is Galatians 4, verses 21 through 27. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who have a husband." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, he starts off reminding them that, reminding the Galatians that Abraham had two sons. Now, God, this is great. This is an opportunity to go right back into Sunday school. For all those people who are just discussing absolute and full inerrancy, if we hold absolute inerrancy, this creates a problem, doesn't it? Did Abraham have two sons? He had many sons, yes. But, you know, if we understand that Paul here isn't just making a statement of how many sons Abraham had, but he's referencing a very specific story about two of those sons, then we don't have any problem. For anyone who didn't follow that, don't worry about it. Take a Sunday school class. So, in fact, Abraham had many, many sons. In case you've never heard of that, he had one son by his wife Sarah. He had one son by his wife Sarah's servant, Hagar. But then he also had a concubine named Keturah that some people think that he only took after Sarah died because they're very eager to apply to Abraham a righteousness, an understanding of righteousness that developed later. Most likely, he may have had Keturah all along. In any case, he had a lot of children from Keturah. So Abraham actually had a lot of sons, but when Paul says Abraham had two sons, he's referring to Scripture, because Scripture doesn't really care about telling us all about all of Abraham's sons. Most of them are never hardly mentioned at all. Scripture speaks about two of them because it wants to make a very specific point, not about Abraham's sons, but about how God works out his promises. Okay? When there's a reference here to Abraham's two sons, it is referring to a passage in the Old Testament that deals with how God fulfills his promises and man's role or non-role in fulfilling those promises. Okay? Now, if you've been following along as we've been going through Galatians step by step by step, you'll remember that this is exactly what Galatians is all about. Galatians very frequently is put out as a letter about how we get justified, okay? And usually that's because people tie it in with Romans. And the center passage of Romans, kind of chapters 4 through 8 or whatever, really is about how we get justified. But if you look at Galatians, it's not about is justification by the law or by faith. It deals with that, but it deals with that on its way to deal with a bigger issue of already being justified, being in Christ, being born again, being in the church, and longing to make progress, longing to grow, longing to become more perfect, longing to see God fulfill all those promises in our lives who have already been born again into the church. How does that process take place? Paul's writing to the Galatians who have already been born again. They've already been justified, and they know that they received justification by grace. Remember at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul bases part of his argument on the fact that they already know that they've been justified by faith, by grace, through the Spirit. And the question now is, being justified, how do we go on? How do we get sanctification? How do we actually become the people God wants us to be? That's where the question for Galatians lie. How are the promises of God going to be fulfilled in the Galatians' lives and in our lives? And this is why Paul's pointing us back to Abraham, because the passage of the two sons deals specifically with this question, how does God fulfill his promises? So, for those who aren't terribly familiar with the story, and I expect most people are, what happened was that Abraham, already being in his 80s, has a promise from God, the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. This amazing, amazing promise that God's just going to change the world through Abraham, that he's going to bless Abraham. And he uses this particular phrase, blessing I will bless thee, meaning I'm going to bless you so over the top your head's going to spin. I'm going to bless you to the point where the whole world gets blessed by the overflow of your blessing. And God, and Abraham answers back, what can you do for me? You haven't even given me a son. He really does. If you look at it, I mean, it's petulant. God offers him just unbelievable blessing, and he says, what does all that mean? Okay, so you bless the whole world. What do I want with the whole world? You know, I don't have a son. And God says, oh, I'm going to do that too. But then Abraham has a problem. He's in his 80s. His wife is in her 80s. As the Bible says, it has stopped with her, as it happens with women. And so Abraham and Sarah are wrestling with the question that we are wrestling with. We have this promise. How is God going to do it? Okay? So Abraham goes about it in the ordinary way. Okay? What they do, and most people are familiar with this, Sarah says, hey, here's my servant, my slave. You go, close your eyes, have a child with her, and it will be considered my child. Now, they didn't make this up. This was actually standard practice in the ancient world. You can see it in law codes that have survived from Mesopotamia. This was a standard practice. When a woman couldn't have children, this was what was done. Nowadays, we have surrogate, and we have all kinds of other things. We have adoption. This was the standard practice at the time. Someone who couldn't have children would use one of their servants, but it would be considered the child of the master. It would be a kind of a surrogate situation. So what Abraham and Sarah do is completely the typical thing. It's the normal thing. If they went to their pastor to ask for advice, he would have said, well, have you considered Hagar? Right? You know, this is the way it was done. This was the ordinary way. But the Bible doesn't present it as an ordinary way. The Bible doesn't present it as normal. The Bible doesn't present it as, oh, and so Abraham did this, and God's promise was fulfilled. The Bible presents it as Ishmael was the child, most of you remember. The Bible presents Ishmael as Abraham's attempt to do God's work. God promised something that didn't make any sense, so Abraham said he must have meant something else. Now, God's not going to do it. We misunderstood him, right? So the child that results is a son, but he's also a slave. He really is Abraham's son. Biological, 100% completely, he is Abraham's son. But he's a slave. He's born to a slave, and he becomes a slave. And eventually, he's driven out together with his mother. And then, 13 years later, right? I mean, the Bible just skips one verse to another. But 13 years later, when Abraham's in his late 90s, Sarah's in her late 90s, God fulfills his promise. And there is a birth not according to the ordinary way. There is a birth according to promise. And then Paul says that this is important here, not just because it's a story of these two kids, but because God did it that way specifically to show us something about the covenants. Okay? And this is, again, the idea that we've touched on before in Galatians of a type or typology. And types, if you can get your head around how types work, the Old Testament will be a completely different book, because the types are all over the place in the Old Testament. And a type is essentially a real person, event, or institution that points forward to a more significant, more real spiritual reality. If you remember when we talked about what the law was, we said, I proposed that the law is a type of the real righteousness to come. That the law is a real righteousness, but its real function is to indicate an even greater righteousness that's going to come. Okay? King David, he really is a just king, but he's also a picture or a pointing forward, a foreshadow of an even more righteous king. Okay? And so on and so forth. We could pull out many, many, many Old Testament types. When we read literature, we understand that an author writes the story the way that he does to set things up. God is the author of history. He can do that. He can work out events and people and institutions in such a way that they really do signify and point to other things that are going to come along later. So Paul here says that these two boys are a type of two covenants. That Ishmael is in fact a picture of the law of Moses. And Paul specifically says that it's the covenant of Sinai, which is the law of Moses. And that those under the law are born into slavery because they are sons of a slave. The slave being the law of Moses. Okay? It's interesting that son of the law is how people still refer to their relationship to the law. You know, this idea of saying that they're slaves because they're son of a slave, son of the law. You know, bar mitzvah is literally son of the commandment, right? It's the idea of sonship, of being under the law, is accurate. And to prove that that the law is still a condition of slavery, Paul points to Jerusalem, which at the time was still in slavery. They were under the yoke of the Romans. And before the Romans, they had been under the Syrians. And before the Syrians, they had been under the Egyptians. And before the Egyptians, they had been under the Greeks. And before the Greeks, they had been under the Persians. And before the Persians, they had been under the Babylonians. Before the Babylonians, they had been under the Assyrians. Before the Assyrians, they were under Egypt again. Before that, they were briefly, for about this long, in charge of their own affairs. And before that, they were slaves in Egypt. Okay, so and then we skipped over all the judges, the periods, with the Mesopotamians and with Chattimar and with all the other people who enslaved them. You look at the history of Israel, and they've constantly been enslaved. And at the time that Paul is writing this, Jerusalem is still in bondage. And so Paul says, that's the thing. And then he contrasts it with Isaac, who is a picture of the promise that was given to Abraham, which is also spoken of as a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So he's contrasting the covenant of Sinai, the agreement between God and the people of Israel under Moses, and the covenant of Abraham, the agreement between God and the people at the time of Abraham. They're very different, but they're both spoken of as covenant. So Isaac is a picture of the covenant that was given to Abraham, in which God does what man could never do. And he does it when man or people choose to trust God, that he will do as he says. And when people trust God to do what he says, and he fulfills those promises, it produces lives. In the metaphor, it produces children that are free, that are sons of the true Jerusalem, which is, in fact, God's very presence in heaven. Now, after Paul lays out this metaphor, this figurative language concerning the two women, he quotes Isaiah 54, which is, at first, it seems like a little difficult quote. But before we get into it, one thing about these two covenants is it's easy at this point, because he's speaking of these two different women and their two different sons, almost like two different families that Abraham has to choose between. A lot of people see this as Paul's painting a picture of two different groups of people. And naturally, people would say the Israelites and the Gentiles. And this is where, and from other passages, where a lot of the idea of the church being the new Israel, that God has left Israel and now there's the church, that the church is now what Israel used to be. And that's really not at all what Paul is doing. And in part, this quote from Israel 54 shows that we're not talking about two different groups of people. We're talking about two covenants. But these are not covenants given to two different groups. These are two covenants given to the same group at different times. Okay? So let's look at Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is more than just the one verse that Paul, I almost called him Pasha, that Paul quotes. When a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament, how often do you actually turn to the place in the Old Testament? Never. I don't either. We need to. Because they are almost always referring not just to the phrase or two that they quote, but to the whole passage. Not always. Occasionally, there is a place where they're just pulling a single passage out and just quoting it. But, for instance, if one of us, when we're talking, refers to his rod and his staff, they comfort me, we know that immediately the whole psalm comes to mind. Psalm 23 is so familiar to all of us that if I quote any piece of it, right to your head immediately, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And just saying even that first verse, you think of the whole psalm. And you think of the meaning of the whole psalm, not just the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay? Paul does the exact same thing here. He only quotes the first verse, but he's referring to the whole passage. And the people that he's writing to, certainly Paul himself, knew the Old Testament well enough. Particularly Isaiah, particularly the last chapters of Isaiah, knew it well enough that referring to this one verse, they would think of the entire passage. So what is the whole passage about? Because frankly, the verse that he quotes doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, you try to piece together the actual verse that he quotes with what he's talking about, and it raises more questions. It really doesn't help. But Isaiah 54, the whole thing, is talking about what is often termed the big story of the Old Testament. What is the big story of the Old Testament? It's often summed up in four words: covenant, sin, exile, restoration. Okay? The big story of the Old Testament is that God enters into covenant with people, like a marriage. And that's particularly the metaphor that's used in Isaiah 54. That God enters into covenant with his people, that the people turn their backs on him, there's sin, it breaks the relationship, it breaks the covenant, and then there's a period of exile. There's a period where that relationship is broken, where God withdraws himself from the people. And then, but in all of that, he's at the same time making promises that there will come a time when it will all be turned upside down. There will come a time when the relationship will be restored, and more than restored, it will be incredible, overflowing blessing in every way. This is how the Jews understood the Old Testament, and this is how they understood their place in history. The Jews in the first century knew that they were still in the exile. Now that may sound funny because you think, no, 500 years ago they came back from Babylon, the exile's over. But you look when they come back from the exile and all of their prayers in Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic prophets are all, Lord, we are still cast off. How long until you restore us? We are in shame still. It's all language associated with the exile. They say, we've returned to Israel, but we are slaves in our own land. They understood, when they came back from the Babylonian exile, that the exile, the big exile in the story of the Old Testament, was not over. That the restoration of the promises had not yet come. And that they were still exiles, strangers, and pilgrims in their own land, waiting for the promises of God. Okay? This is the big story of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament leaves the people of God waiting for the restoration, the fulfillment of all the promises. Isaiah 54 spells out that story in the metaphor of a marriage. It first says that God enters into covenant with his people. In verse 5 it says, for the Maker is your husband. And then concerning the people being unfaithful and God abandoning them, leaving them as barren, desolate women. Women who have been turned out of their husband's house, a woman, Israel, collectively. In verse 6, as if you were a wife deserted, distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. Okay? But then Isaiah 54 is mostly about looking forward then to the promise of the restoration, looking forward to the promise when God would forgive sins, heal all the brokenness, restore all things. In verse 4, it says, "You will forget the shame of your youth. Remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. The Lord will call you back. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back." Okay? This is the language. This is what Isaiah 54 is all about. It's looking at the big story of the Old Testament, particularly the restoration following exile, as the restoring of a relationship between a husband and a wife who had been abandoned. Okay? So when Paul brings this up in the context of talking about these two covenants, it makes it clear that we're not talking about two covenants given to two different groups, but that we're talking about two different stages in the history of the people of God. That Paul's talking about the fact that at one time earlier, and hopefully you see the connection here with everything that we said about the law as a pedagogos, about the guardian, about the law being that temporary while the people of God were underage, that he's talking about the fact that the covenant that he relates to Hagar, the covenant of Ishmael, the Sinai law of Moses, was a stage in the history of the big story of the people of God where the people were abandoned, where they were a barren wife, where they were the widow or the divorced, the woman who had been pushed out. And that now that Jesus Christ has come and the restoration is actually here, the people of God in Christ are the wife who has been restored, whose husband has returned to her. Okay? The reference is to one wife in two stages, rejection and restoration. And it shows that Paul's not picturing two different covenants, picturing Hagar, Ishmael as one group and Sarah and Isaac as a different group, kind of contemporary groups of people, but he's picturing them as one people in two different stages of the plan. Israel in the stage of exile, slaves under the law, estranged from God, and Israel in the stage of the restoration, redeemed, accepted, beloved, and free. And that the coming of Jesus Christ is the line between those two. But even though Christ has come and the people of God are in the restoration, any individual who rejects Jesus Christ remains in exile. The people of God collectively may be experiencing and living in the restoration, but those who will not submit themselves, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God didn't come near to everyone. It came near to those who repented. To those who identify in Christ, they're identifying with Israel in the restoration. And the Galatians are being invited, they're being wooed, they're being pursued to identify themselves with Israel in exile. The Galatians can identify with the people of God while they're under the law, and they'll be slaves, like Ishmael was. Or they can identify with the people of God in Christ and be free, as Isaac was. And the question really is not how can we be justified, but the question is, what kind of a relationship with God do you want? What do you want your experience of being the people of God to be? God has promised to remake you in the image of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that?
Yes, of course.
How far? Well, he'll make me a little bit nicer on Sundays. Right? We believe that God will do it this much in the ordinary way. Right? But that's not what it's talking about. When the New Testament talks about God remaking our lives after the image of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to say that the standard or the limit, how far the process can go, is Jesus Christ. When God talks about remaking your life, He's talking about a total transformation. God has promised to make you a vessel for Him to display His glory such that... Now, do we believe that? Oh, yeah. But again, how much? Well, you know, church people are a little nicer than non-church people sometimes, right? But again, that's not what the New Testament is talking about. The New Testament is talking about God filling your life so full of the glory of Jesus Christ that when you meet somebody, they walk away blessed as though they ran into Jesus Christ Himself. That's the New Testament standard. I'm not saying that that's the way any of us live. I'm saying that's what the New Testament talks about. The New Testament talks about God filling your life with a peace that passes understanding. God talks. The New Testament talks about a life where people do not worry about anything. Is that true? Jesus talks about it as a complete no-brainer. Don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you'll have. God will take care of you. Do we live in that kind of a peace? That's what the New Testament talks about. That's what is held up as the norm that we should be experiencing. It talks about a joy that fills the heart and just pours out of every place. It speaks about a hope that is so convinced that unimaginable awesomeness is right around the corner that it just can't get down about anything. Okay? This is what God talks about. But the passages are so familiar to us that we read them and we don't even notice. The peace that passes understanding. Oh, I love that. I had a Hallmark card once that said that. You know? And then that's just it. And we never even stop to think, wait a minute, can I really live that way? We read these things, and often, because they're so familiar, we just plain do not take them seriously. But these are God's promises. And if we're honest and we look at our lives, we have to admit that most of the time, it's ridiculous. It's just as absurd to think that God is going to make our life what He says He's going to in the New Testament as it was for Abraham and Sarah to have a child in their 90s. It's impossible. We don't really expect God to do it most of the time. Oh, yeah, when we die and go to heaven, yeah. The idea that just kind of in a flash of light and suddenly we're perfect, that makes sense to us. We can take that because it doesn't have to happen here. But that's not what the New Testament talks about. New Testament talks about a real practical sanctification of every single day. Your being born again results in every single day becoming more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ, being transformed in such a way that people look at you from the side and don't get it. Do we think that God is actually going to do this? Or do we do what Abraham did? Oh, well, God must have meant something else. And we take it into our own hands, and we try to go about bringing about God's promises the ordinary way. We work harder. We think about self-control, we have good intentions, we read the right books, we discipline human ability. A lot of our Christian life is us trying to do with our ability what God has promised He will do. A lot of our Christian walk is Ishmael. It's Hagar. And it produces slavery, like we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. If you choose the way of self-effort, you are connecting with the people of God while they are still in the stage of exile. Working on these things yourself, thinking that you can bring about God's work in your own life, you will end up estranged from God, feeling guilty, waiting in slavery, waiting in darkness. The other option is to trust God to do exactly what he said He would do, according to promise. This is the way of patient trust. This is the way of faith. This is the way of Sarah. And it's the way that can claim absolutely nothing for itself. That's one of the really interesting things about Sarah. Sarah is not presented in Scripture as this big hero of faith. She's not presented as having really any faith at all.
You know, the Abraham passes along the promise, and she scoffs. And then when God sticks his head through the tent door and says, I heard that, she said, I didn't do anything.
What?
She lies.
I didn't laugh.
And God says, yes, you did.
Right?
Sarah, I mean, she has nothing to claim in this. She's not the Corrie Ten Boom figure. She's not the, you know, not that Corrie Ten Boom had children, but you know what I mean. You know, that we think of that Christian hero who just has that faith, you know, Hudson Taylor or George Mueller, right? And we look at him and we go, wow. Sarah's not presented that way. She can claim nothing. She can't say, well, the one thing I did is I chose to believe God. You know, she's just a vessel. She's just this person that God chose and said, you don't believe me and you don't even take this seriously, but I'm still going to do it. So the way of Sarah leaves us with nothing that we can claim for ourselves. And frankly, that's one of the parts that we don't like. We want to have a hand in this. We want to say that, yeah, well, you know, yeah, God's really done some amazing things, but you know what? I chose to trust him. You know, and, well, you know, yeah, God's really done some amazing things, and all I can say is I've always had my morning time. You know, God's done some amazing things, and you know what? I can tell you that I didn't get in his way. I was right there helping. We think that we need to have some kind of role in it, but that's not the way that it works. It is entirely a product of God's gracious fulfillment of his promises. And it results in the fulfillment of all those promises. Choosing to trust him, choosing that he will really do exactly what he said he will do, leads to the kind of life that I was referring to. When we get out of the way, when we really understand that we can do nothing, that we are like that paralytic that was brought to Jesus in Matthew 9, right? And the four guys had to carry him in and lay him down. In Mark, they show him lowering him down through the roof. He can do absolutely nothing for himself. He can't even get to Jesus. He has absolutely nothing. When we recognize that that's our position and we let God do it his own way, his own time, the way that he wants to do it, we end up enjoying all those things that he promises. They become real in us. When we choose the way of just committed trust to the person of Jesus Christ and to the work of Jesus Christ, not only for initial salvation. That's the key here. We all trusted him for our salvation, and then we got busy changing our own lives, conforming to the way that the other people at church lived so that they wouldn't look at us funny on Sunday morning, right? When we trust him for the daily life, the way that we trusted him for eternity, when we trust him for the daily walk, the way that we trusted him for justification, when we live the way that we were born again, when we live by faith, moment by day, day by day by day, trusting that he will do what he said that he did, will do, that's how we live. Connecting with Israel in the stage of restoration. That's where we experience being redeemed, where we experience being accepted, where we experience being the well-beloved, where we experience the fullness of all that God has promised us. So Paul here, this really isn't part of his logical argument that he's already developed and already climaxed. This is mostly just kind of an emotional appeal tacked on at the end. He's continuing to warn the Galatians and us, that if we trust in any form of our own effort to bring about God's work in our lives, we effectively sever ourselves from Jesus Christ. And in him alone, the people of God have crossed the line from rejection to acceptance, from sin to forgiveness, from slavery to freedom, from exile to embrace, from lightness, from light, from darkness into light. It's only in him alone. And the place where we get tripped up is we think about this only in terms of our conversion. We think about it only in terms of being born again. But the problem is that you can be born again, you can be plugged in, you can have it settled, but live as though it's not. You can be in him and it can be done, but you can live your daily life as though it's not. Abraham, those 13 years between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac, had the promises. From God's point of view, nothing had changed. But Abraham was living a daily life as though he did not have the promise, as though God would not do it. He was living a daily life that depended on him being creative and coming up with something that he could do. That's how most of us live. We have the promises. God is at work. God is already doing exactly what he always thought he would do. But we think it depends on us, and we're trying harder, coming up with a better method, a better approach, trying harder, trying to fix things ourselves. And the end result is that having all the promises, we experience not having them. We need to learn to live daily, moment by moment, the way that we were born again. We need to learn, moment by moment, moment by moment, just to trust that God will do exactly what he said he will do. And it, although it makes no sense, choosing to live that way really does result in a life that is free, a life that is marked by God actually doing those promises and the real experience of them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. And Lord, we confess that one of the biggest problems is we often just don't even know what you promise. Lord, help us to pay attention to your word. Help us to see the amazing things that are recorded there and to actually believe them. Lord, help us to put our faith in you and to recognize that we really can do nothing to help you, but just to trust you to do what you've said you will do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.